Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural. Okay, everyone, welcome back to the podcast of Three Men for Thee in the realm of politics, prophecy, and supernatural. We just thank our listeners for following us and hearing the amazing words from amazing guests. And speaking of amazing guests, we have an amazing guest with us today. He's actually connected with one of our podcast hosts, Alan Brown. So, Alan, if you would introduce our guest to us today.
Be a pleasure to. Brother Jim Kenny and his wife Linda, we've known them for I don't know how long now. It's been a long time. Went to Calvary together and went overseas with he and Linda to Ukraine back many years ago. And that was a great time in teaching and meeting with I don't know how many pastors and their wives we had there, but that was a great time together. So Jim is a formal Navy officer. He's a little bit of everything. So, in fact, I don't have a long list of what it is, but I know he's been involved with a lot of stuff, and we'll get him to talk about it a little bit here. So before we do that, Jim, just begin by telling us your salvation experience, and then we'll go from there with the follow-up questions.
Okay, well, my salvation experience is old, and I'll give you a clue as we're telling the story, but there was a lady named Mrs. Sawhill who ran a good news club in her home after school one day a week, and her home was halfway between school and my house. So every week, me and a couple of friends, we'd stop in for the good news club, mostly because we got Kool-Aid and cookies when it was over. But and she would tell her stories not with a flip chart or not with overheads or not with PowerPoint. She used flannelgraph. That dates me a little, but she would place the story on the panel and tell us about Jesus. One day, at the end of her presentation, she asked if any of us wanted to accept Christ, and I raised my hand. I was the only one who raised my hand. The others got to go get their Kool-Aid and cookies. Mm-hmm. Mrs. Sawhill and I literally kneeled beside her sofa in her front room, and she led me in a prayer, asking Christ into my heart. I must have been 10 years old. I've been in church all my life. I mean, I was in church before I was born, but in my mother's womb. Excuse me. And I didn't have a terrible amount of sin for God to forgive, except that I was born a sinner. But I will say that from 10 to 25, I picked up some sin. And when I was 25 years old, we were serving in the Navy. Linda was with me. We were over in Rota, Spain, and we were part of a group called Officer Christian Fellowship, which was a wonderful body of believers, and all of them lay people. The chaplain came once in a while, but the membership was almost entirely military officers who were on active duty. And one of the guys became a lifelong friend. And one day, and I was a pretty good basketball player, and we had a good base team. In fact, we won the Naval European Championship my last year there. And basketball was like a god to me, okay? I was very proud that I could take you off the dribble, I could stop you, I could beat you one-on-one. Any of those things that you think might a guy might buy into that defines manhood. I'd kind of bought into all that. And Linda and I were in charge of the middle school kids program on the base. We had about 40 or 50 middle school kids coming to our house once a week. And from March until October, I was pretty good help. But from start of basketball season until the end of basketball season, I let those things associated with my basketball team and with my basketball fitness override my commitment to the kids. And Linda was after me. And I said, well, listen, Linda, this was before anybody could get NBA or NCAA tournament stuff overseas to the base. So our team was big shot with the middle school kids. You know? And I said, Linda, I said, listen, this builds a platform. I'll be able to talk to the kids. They'll listen to me because they know I'm a pretty good basketball player. She said, yes, that's all that's true, but when are you going to have time to talk to them? And so we had this real good friend, Bill Kilgore was his name, and we were having dinner with him one night, and I said, Bill, I need you to talk to Linda. I said, she's just all over me about basketball, and I think it's building a platform for me to be with the kids, and she just doesn't understand. But he was a very wise man, and he said, you know, Jim, I'm not ready to talk with you about that, but if you ever ask me again, I promise to be prayed up and I'll be prepared. Well, the next time we had dinner together, they were at our house. And I said to Bill, I said, are you ready to talk to Linda? He said, no, but I'm ready to talk to you. And he said, you know, you've got your priorities mixed up. You're prioritizing temporal things and missing out on opportunities to impact internal things. And they went home and I went upstairs and literally cried. Because I was absolutely convinced that if I laid basketball on the altar, God would remove it. I would be without basketball because it wasn't God's priority. And I came downstairs and Linda really spoke spiritually into my life because I told her, I said, okay, this was in February. We had about three or four weeks of the season to go and then into the tournaments. And this was the year we won the Naval European Championship. And I said, Linda, I think I need to quit basketball. And God used her, and he said through her, he said, no, you don't need to quit basketball, but you need to prioritize it, right? The kids got to come first, you know? And the change in me was like night and day. Before that night, Linda, whether she came to the game or not, got to relive it because I would do a rebroadcast. And tell her everything, you know, that went on, bad calls, missed shots, assists, great play, whatever it was. She got to listen to it. After that night, she never knew whether we even won or lost unless she asked me. God made that kind of change in me, but he didn't take basketball away. That's the year I won Most Valuable Player Award. We won all the tournaments and even won the Air Force Regional. They wouldn't take us to their finals because they didn't want to take a Navy team to their finals. So they had to take the second place team in the Mediterranean Regionals up to Germany for the finals. It was a great season, and all of it came together because I surrendered. You know, I bet people listening can relate to the idea, not basketball, but relate to the idea that sometimes we put idols in our lives. Sometimes we put things ahead of God. Not that they're bad things. You know, there was nothing evil about basketball. What was wrong was my priority. And so saved at 10, but understood lordship when I was 25 years old. And from that day forward, I've really tried to make God the Lord of my life, not just my Savior, but my boss.
Good point.
Jim, I'll get us started a little bit here.
I share a very similar story to you in that I was saved at about 10 years old. Whatever age you are when you're in the fifth grade, I think it was about 10.
Yeah.
And it was being invited to a Sunday school class. We had a very evangelistic, very young Sunday school teacher, and she led me to the Lord. Very, very similar situation. So I share with you on that plane. I would like to ask you, I see that there is a great painting behind you, and I believe it's by Norman Rockwell.
That's right, it is.
If I'm not mistaken, I think it's called The Four Freedoms.
That's right, it's called The Four Freedoms.
In our day, we feel at least a number of conservative Christians that I know, we feel very threatened in our freedoms. And we're wondering, as we pray and as we are concerned, we're wondering, what are some practical things that we can do to get this ship turned around? So my question to you is, do you see it that way? And if you do, what would be some suggestions you would have that would help us get this thing turned around?
Well, I have never seen in my lifetime the American culture so blinded and so deceived by the enemy. I remember the verse, we don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. So I try to give people who are so blinded and so deceived an opportunity to see the light. And that's the evangelism side of what we're doing. Now, I've got a political background. I was on Mike Huckabee's presidential campaign team. And I love Mike. Mike is the real thing. In fact, he's the only politician I know, when he stopped his campaign, he didn't owe anybody any money. He didn't run up a debt to run for president. He still finished second in the primaries in the Republicans that year, among the Republicans. Nice guy. But Linda and I both were on his team, traveling and trying to convince people that he was the right guy to vote for. I have been involved in county politics, party politics. I had a little radio show called Just a Thought, which was primarily focused on trying to get people to see the value of a biblical point of view as we approach these things. But I've come to believe, especially in our current situation, that politics isn't going to solve our problem. We can elect a really good senator. We can elect a really good president. That wasn't the case in Georgia this year. We didn't do either one of those things. But that's not going to make the difference. Only God can bring a spiritual awakening. My pastor made a very good distinction recently. He said, when we pray for revival, we're praying for the church. Because you can't revive somebody who's never been alive in Christ. So what they need is a spiritual awakening. They need to be presented with the gospel truth in the brightest light possible. So we pray for a spiritual awakening. But I believe the only answer is that God decides that we're worth saving as a country. My concern is, it could be a very happy ending, because I think we're probably winding up for the rescue, where God's going to come and lift his church, his believers, everybody whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's going to lift us out of this awful mess. And then we enter into a period called tribulation, where a guy named Antichrist will just be terribly, terribly brutal and evil, and a liar, a deceiver, a murderer. And he's going to have sway for 7 years. Bible says if God hadn't intervened, his policies and his approach would have wiped out the human race. And so I believe that if God considers America worth saving, in other words, he says, this is not the end. I need America to be America. I need her to be a burning light in the darkness and give people hope. If he does that, it's going to be because his people, 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. That's the solution. A friend of mine that I've known since my very first tour in the Navy, he and I served together in Rota, Spain. He lives in California now. He and I are working. In fact, we're going to have a Zoom meeting tomorrow with our developer. We're working on an app for your phone that if you install it, you pick the time of day. Like if you want to pray before you go to work, or you want to remember to pray at noontime, or you want to remember to pray in the evening, you pick the time and a daily prayer will pop up. It's only 100 words long. It does, and each day is different, but they're not dated. So when you start with whatever prayer it is. You don't start with, February 2nd. and it does three things. First of all, it acknowledges how grateful we should be for access to his throne. You know, I think we take prayer for granted, but you know, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a whole lot of emphasis on prayer. The priests prayed and some God's special men prayed, And every once in a while, there was a mention of a prayer, but there's no prayer emphasis in the Old Testament. And then at Jesus' crucifixion, the temple veil was split from top to bottom, and we were given access to the Holy of Holies. That means we were given access to talk directly to the creator of the universe, to the God of gods, to the Lord of lords, the King of kings. You know, you couldn't do that with your governor. You couldn't do that with the president. Just call him up and say, oh, hey, bud, I want to chat a little bit. Can you help me with this thing? You can't get there from here. But for God, you have access. So the first part of the prayer is just thanking God for access. Second part of the prayer is asking him to get involved in what's going on here. Without naming names, it's not political. It's just, hey, we got a mess here. We need you to clean it up. And we'll help if we can, whatever you want us to do. But God, you got to do it. And we need you here. And then the last little bit is, and Lord, help me be a good representative for you today. So in just 100 words, pops up on the screen. Now, the app will let you put things in that you want to pray for. Let's say, Jack, that you've got a brother-in-law that's going to have surgery on Friday. And you know he's going in at 10 o'clock. You can put a notice in this app to pop up on your screen at 10 o'clock, remind you to pray for your brother-in-law. Okay? So you can personalize it any way you want to. And I'm aiming it at casual, I call them casual Christians. Are any of you familiar with the book, The Prayer of Jabez?
Yes.
Yeah. I was there with Bruce Wilkinson when he did that. And we didn't have any expectation. He had preached this sermon, this Jabez sermon, and had it on tape. And the Dobsons were taking a road trip. And Shirley Dobson, who was chairman of the Day of Prayer, National Day of Prayer, pushed the little cassette in. That's old, okay, back then. You used cassettes. And she and Jim listened to the tape, and she immediately called Bruce and said, I want you to be the keynote speaker at this year's National Day of Prayer. And Bruce accepted, of course. And then he came back to me and others on his staff, and he said, I want to give away a book on the prayer Jabez. I'll speak on the prayer Jabez, and I want everybody there to get a book. We had like 40 days to get this book done. In fact, Bruce never saw the final copy until he opened a box in Washington, D.C. for the prayer breakfast, because we hadn't, it was that close to get it done and get it in place. We handed him out. He spoke on Jabez, and he said, well, if we can sell 20,000 copies, 25,000 copies, we can break even on this. So, you know, that was kind of where we were. And the first run was 20,000, 25,000 copies. And within a week, the publishing company was calling saying, we're through our first run. We've got to print more. And that little book sold 12 million copies in 1 year. We didn't have a marketing plan. We weren't pushing it. God just grabbed hold of it. And it was for casual Christians. It wasn't for theologians. It wasn't for people who, you know all the these and thous and love the King James. It was for casual Christians. That's what we want to do with this prayer app, is attract casual Christians who say, I know we're a mess and I don't know what to do about it. Like Jack's question, what are we going to do about it? Well, here's one thing you can do. Join this national movement with your app on your phone and pray every day that God will get involved. Can you imagine what would happen if 100,000 or 250,000 people were praying every day for God to get involved specifically in the issues of American culture? Anyway, that's a long answer to your question, Jack, but that's my answer.
Are you working with Bob Kilmar on any of this?
No. I'm working with a guy named Tom Moore. Nobody knows us. Okay.
Yeah. The reason that I mentioned it is something like that came up in a conversation today that we had at the Forsyth County Republican Party luncheon. So it's a God thing that you're mentioning that and something like that came up. But let me ask you a question. In 2008, you started an organization called Inspire and Ignite. Can you tell us a little bit about that? You're still active in that as well, I think.
Well, yeah, I suppose you could say I'm still active. I haven't shut it down, but it was kind of it was a consulting company. I wanted to go into businesses and churches and help them organize and relate to one another from a biblical point of view. That, in other words, team building, but team building from a biblical point of view, that using biblical principles. And I wasn't preachy. I wasn't you know, saying, "And thus saith the Lord," but I was using biblical principles to help bind people together, help them get on the same team, and help them focus on the mission. My most successful client was Convention of States. If you're familiar with that movement, I was there. They wanted to hire me as their director, and I said, "Well, you don't know me, and I don't know you. Why don't you hire Inspire and Ignite for 90 days?" And so in 90 days, I wrote their first budget. I wrote their first set of job descriptions. I organized the team and really set them on what I thought were solid ground. But I chose not to take the director's job because of some personnel issues. And I won't go into them on here, but God led me away. I said, I got one more mountain, you know, and I want it to be God's mountain. And I'm hoping this prayer thing is God's mountain.
Asking about that, Jim, is that app available now?
No, not yet. We're having a Zoom meeting tomorrow with Tom and an app developer who's put everything together for us. We're going to see how it works, modify it, make it work. And then we'll have a prototype. And once we have the prototype working and we're happy with it, we'll roll it out. In fact, I'll come to you, Herb, but ask you to mention it on your podcast.
Absolutely. Because
we're not going to charge anybody anything. It's going to be supported by donors.
I think that's awesome. Download.
Well, maybe we can have you back and do a little demo of it on our podcast.
Well, maybe me or maybe Randy, the developing the app, because I'm certainly a old fogey when it comes to managing computer things. My grandkids are so much better than I am at it.
Welcome to the our age.
Set something up.
Now, wait a minute, Jim. I got to follow up on something you just said about not being savvy. Seems like I read somewhere that you helped move the military from paper and pencil recruit testing to computer adaptive testing. Yeah. Is that right?
That's right. And I took walk through the Bible from paper and pencil marketing to a computerized marketing base. I took them from paper and pencil to computerized tracking of all of the events and all of, I mean, we were doing 30 or 40 events a weekend around the country. We had to get the right books there. We had to get the instructors there. We had to do, and everything was done shoving paper across people's desks. And I said, that's not very efficient. I know the power of computers. I just don't know how to do it.
Okay? I understand.
Now that computer adaptive test is interesting. I was in charge, my last job in the Navy, I was in charge of all the Navy's recruiting and retention policy. And we were testing, all the services were testing all their kids with an old paper and pencil test. They had to be rewritten every 4 or 5 years, which was a very expensive job to do. For all the people that know anything about testing, it's very complicated in when you get into the internals of it. We had sitting on a shelf out in the Navy Personnel Command in Monterey, California, a software mock-up, a prototype of this computer adaptive test. Now, for people who don't know what a computer adaptive test is, you build into the computer a data bank of questions. Let's say I want to know how good you are at math. Okay.
I will fail.
Computer adaptive test, a bank of hundreds of questions, and they're graded from easiest to hardest. Okay. And then when you sit down at the computer and the first question pops up, the computer picks an average question. We're going to say, Alan, you're an average with math. So we'll give you an average question. If you get it right, the computer said, because the computer knows as soon as you stroke the answer in and say enter, whether you got it right or wrong, the computer says, oh, he's a little better than average. So they'll pick you a little tougher question. And every time you get the question right, it ramps up the difficulty of the question till you miss one. Then it backs you down a level. You get that right, it'll ramp you back up and give you another shot. And the paper and pencil test took 4 hours to administer. You had to have people in a group because some sections of the test were timed. So you had to start and stop at the right time. And you had to get a group of people together in a room to administer the test. With the computer adaptive test, the kid can walk in and sit down at the computer in the recruiter's office and take the test. He can be sitting right next to another guy and they can try to copy each other's answers, but they don't have the same questions on their computer. Every question is randomly selected. So the security of the test was better. The results were better. When you're grading a paper and pencil answer sheet with a number that has been marked with the number two pencil, if you took the best operators who manage those scanning machines, that's it, took five of them, gave them each the same 100 answer sheets, they would come out with five different sets of answers. Now, wouldn't be big differences, but it was only about 92% accurate because of the difficulty scanning the answers. With the computer, we were absolutely confident that we knew what you could do, and we had about a 98% accuracy rate. And that was so important because all the services, when we introduced it to the other services, all of the services were using this test to help place kids where they can be successful. In other words, you don't take a guy that's book-minded and make him a diesel mechanic, okay? You don't take a kid that loves to work on car engines and has some capacity there and put him in a desk job somewhere. And so the computer helps you identify that so you can match up people. It saves a lot of money in training. It matches people up who can enjoy their service career rather than just getting through it. I was able to prove that even buying all the computers that we'd have to buy to implement this nationwide, that it was cheaper in the long run than using the paper and pencil test. And when I retired, I had the whole thing funded, and we had a three-phase rollout, east of the Mississippi, Mississippi to the Rockies, and then Rockies to the Pacific Ocean. And it's in every service in every recruiting station today. So that's computer adaptive testing. Thanks for asking. I still wouldn't know how to put it together, but I know how to sit at the keyboard and answer the questions.
Well, Jim, I think you are on the right track with regard to getting people involved in praying. And when that app rolls out, we'd love to be involved in it. Our class is a great prayer warrior class. And if you need some guinea pigs, I believe we could do that or whatever you need. But I think getting this around the country, across the country, that would get people involved in praying for our country, because it is going to be God. It's not a politician. And I'd love to see that happen.
Well, we may just take you up on that, because I really think if you have a prototype, you need to have some guinea pigs and let them play with it a little bit to see where the flaws are, where it doesn't work the way we advertise, and so on.
Okay.
So we might just take advantage of that, Alan.
All right. Got another question for you. With this woke mess that's going on, especially with the military and all that's happened in the last really few weeks, and probably before that, and we just didn't know about it. From an old salt naval officer, tell me how you feel about the security of our country with regard to all the changes that are going on.
Well, to use names, Obama ruined the military. Because what Obama did for every flag promotion in all four services, they had to pass a politically correct test to be eligible. So he only picked officers to be in the generals and the admirals that agreed with him and his philosophy, or at least verbally supported and approached the promotion opportunity with that bias foremost on their brain. So the very senior people in the military now are social warriors. They're woke. I'm still sleeping. Don't wake me up. I thought that what Trump should have done is take, when he took over as president, he should have asked every flag officer in all four services who were above two stars or above, to submit a letter of resignation. And then he ought to go through those and pick the ones he wanted to keep and let the others retire. He didn't do it. He didn't do it anywhere. He didn't do it at Justice. He didn't do it at State. Yeah. He didn't do it anywhere. And now Biden is firing all of Trump's people, which is wise if you think you want a team that agrees with you and supports your world view, your world vision. Why would you have somebody working for you that didn't agree with where you were trying to take the country? But he lost a golden opportunity when he was elected to clean out some of that, and it's very relevant in the military.
Well, as we see, we're getting very close here to the halfway mark, according to my clock here. So at this point, Herb, do you want to go ahead and do your little midterm deal here?
Sure. Let's pause for a minute. We just want to thank all of our listeners for tuning in to part one of our interview with Jim Kenney. It's pretty amazing what he's sharing about his experiences with God and how God is using his talents. We're going to continue with a part two. So we're going to take a pause right now for a few seconds, and we're going to invite you back to look up part two of our podcast interview. So
thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, someplace, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us He was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus Himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.